Our text this evening begins in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And I am thankful that Dennis led wonderful words of life before this, because we are going to be reading about those wonderful words of life this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let us pray together. Righteous Father, thank you for preserving this word from your servant Paul that he wrote to Timothy. We pray, Father, that you grant us understanding and that you open our hearts to apply this word to ourselves, that we may be more profitable servants in your kingdom. And righteous Father, we thank you for your word, that you have given us your ways and your instructions, that you've given us your statutes and your laws. And we pray, Father, that you grant us greater ability to live those out in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be spending the next couple of lessons considering what Paul has to say in those two famous verses at the end of tonight's reading. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In fact, a lot of us, I mean, you've probably got this passage memorized, and you've, in fact, might, if you memorized it as a kid, might have it memorized from the King James. You'd be familiar with it as all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, among other things. We're going to talk about that tonight. Paul packs a lot into these two verses. He's speaking to the value and sufficiency of the Scripture. Scripture is given that the man of God may be complete, Paul says, equipped for every good work. Or again, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The Scripture is, it's all you need. What we want to focus on tonight is the phrase, all Scripture. I've noted this before, and I think Jason mentioned it the other day in one of our classes, but that phrase, all Scripture, really does mean all Scripture. It means gospel and law. It means New Testament and Old Testament. All right, the law didn't stop being Scripture when Christ instituted the New Covenant or when he went up on the cross. To reinforce this idea, we've taken a whole paragraph as our reading tonight. All right, we could have just read those two verses, but instead I wanted us to get some context for what Paul says here. Paul is contrasting the way Timothy ought to live over and against the way that some of these false brothers have been living, these false people who are corrupt and disqualified. Paul urges Timothy, contrary to what these guys are doing, to continue in the faith. And notice how Paul frames it, beginning in verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. All right, we're going to finish that verse in just a second. Paul has something very important to say about these sacred writings. But I want us to be clear what Paul means, what he's talking about, what he has in view when he talks about the sacred writings. All right, the New Testament largely hadn't been written when Timothy was a child. Right? The New Testament, in fact, largely hadn't been written even by the point that Timothy was converted, or even by the point when Paul took him and circumcised him and brought him along on his missionary journeys. When Paul is talking about the sacred writings, he is not talking about Matthew through Revelation only. Right? Paul is, of course, talking about what every Jewish Christian had, what they were all brought up on. And remember, Timothy was at least half Jewish. His mother Eunice was Jewish. He had the same upbringing that every Jewish person of that time had. Paul is talking about the law and the prophets and the writings. These are the sacred writings which Timothy has learned from, and which Paul says he is to continue in. And notice the way he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, consider what Paul then goes on to say about the sacred writings in the rest of the verse. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is completely consistent with what we were saying just last week, that the law and the prophets proclaim the gospel. Right, remember, when you go back in Acts and you watch Paul proclaiming the gospel, particularly to Jewish people, he proclaims it from the law and the prophets. Right, and it's not just a mere foreshadowing that we have going on in the law and the prophets. Right? Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul puts that in the present tense, that the law and the prophets can lead a person to saving faith in Christ Jesus. We see it happen over and over again in the book of Acts, how people are led to saving faith in Jesus Christ based on a lesson that Paul presents from the law and the prophets. And Paul says that the law and the prophets can build a person up in that faith as he is urging Timothy to continue in it. And that is the context in which Paul writes verses 16 and 17. When he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that is specifically what he has in mind. So, with that in mind, let's consider what Paul has to say about the Scripture, what it is good for and what it is to be used for. All right, he's already told us, again, it can make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He also says that it is profitable for teaching, or your translation may say doctrine. He says that it is profitable for reproof and correction, which are two parts of one process. All right, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. What is reproof? What is correction? How do they work together? And how do the Scriptures equip us for that? And Paul says it is profitable for training in righteousness. All right, now we effectively covered that last point. We effectively covered the first point, that the law can make one wise, that the sacred writings can make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We covered that last week, when we showed how the law and the prophets proclaim the gospel, which is, again, another way of saying that they can make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because that's what the gospel is. It is the message of Christ Jesus unto salvation. So tonight, I want us to consider that the law is in some way profitable for doctrine. Now, what does that mean? Right, that could be sending off some alarm bells if I were to just say that without any kind of, I don't know, any kind of explanation. Right, the law is profitable for doctrine. Right, hold up. That almost sounds contrary to our entire project. So the first thing that we need to do is establish what we don't mean and what Paul doesn't mean when he says that the law is part of all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Right? Paul is not saying that the law of Moses as such is binding on Christians. Right? He spends a lot of time in other places establishing that the law of Moses is not binding on Christians. Right? The whole Gentile controversy that takes place in the first century, you remember the council that is gathered in Jerusalem? It's all about this question of, do we bind the customs of Moses onto the Gentiles whenever they convert? To be a good Christian, do they have to obey the customs of Moses? And the definitive answer of that council is no, they do not. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the feast days. They don't have to keep the clean and unclean laws. Paul is also not stepping outside the norm of apostolic authority whenever he writes this. Remember that Paul admonished the Galatians for returning to a different gospel. Right? He chides them for that in Galatians chapter 1. Right? That they are turning to a different gospel and that they're doing so based on the law. Whereas if you read through the epistle to the Galatians, the entire thing is an argument about how they are trying to use the law as a means of salvation. And he tells them flatly, no, you can't do that. You are developing a different gospel when you do that, and any person who does that is anathema. We should also remember Paul's very first admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right, let's go ahead and turn there, since we're using as our text tonight something that Paul wrote to Timothy. I want us to remember what else Paul has also said to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. All right, these false teachers that Paul has sent Timothy against have derived their false doctrine from some bad teaching from the law. Right, so Paul is not giving us license to go rummaging around in the law of Moses looking for new doctrine to adopt. So if we confess as Christians today that the law of Moses as part of all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, what we are not saying is we get to go dinging around in the first five books of the Old Testament, looking to establish new doctrines. The church's doctrine rests on the authority of the apostles given to them by Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says that the law, is as part of all Scripture, is profitable for doctrine? There's something that we can observe about the apostles' the way that the apostles express doctrine throughout the New Testament. Right? If you're reading through your New Testament and you're paying attention for when the apostles are teaching us doctrine, you'll find that a lot of it, in fact, maybe even most of it, has its roots in the law. All right, last week, at the end of the sermon, I kind of offhandedly mentioned a list of Christian doctrines that we find explained in the law. All right, for example, Peter explains baptism in terms of Noah's ark, taking Noah through the flood. Right? Baptism corresponding to this now saves you. Paul is using the law to teach baptism. He explains baptism in terms of the Red Sea crossing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, let's read there together just to get a sense of how Paul teaches. I want us to pay attention not just to what he has to say about baptism specifically. I want us to pay attention to how Paul goes about explaining doctrine for the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All right, notice the way that he teaches. Now notice the way he teaches about baptism. He uses the Exodus to teach against the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Notice the way that he's teaching about baptism here. Not just that you must be baptized, right? But he warns that our forefathers, who were baptized into Moses, in Paul's words, in the cloud and in the sea, Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Right? Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you're going to endure to the end. It doesn't mean that you're going to reach the prize. And over the course of explaining all of this, Paul teaches several Christian doctrines, and he uses the Exodus experience to teach all of those doctrines. Don't be idolaters. Or we must not indulge in sexual immorality. We must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble. Right? These are all doctrines that are binding on Christians. Right? They have the authority of Paul the Apostle behind them, and he has the authority of Christ behind him. But Paul presents all of them from the law. Now, look at how he sums it up in verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That is how the apostles used the law to teach doctrine. Right, you ask Paul, who is the law for? Right, in one sense, I mean, he answers that question in several different places in the New Testament, by the way. We'll get to some of them later on in the series. In one way, it is written specifically for Israel. It's meant to govern Israel. But here in this passage, he says, no, the law is for us. It's written down for our instruction. Those of us on whom the end of the ages has come. The law belongs to the church. Now, Paul does this kind of thing a lot with Corinth. Right, if we back things up just one chapter in 1 Corinthians, we can see him using the law to explain the payment of ministers. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? And notice, by the way, the pivot he's making here, or the contrast he's making. Right? He's not just coming up with this stuff based on some human authority. What does he appeal to? He appeals to the law. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we have endured anything. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. All right. Hope you're paying attention to there, to how he was teaching this doctrine from the law. I mean, he makes it explicit at the beginning of the reading. All right, we are going to appeal to the law to establish this doctrine for you. All right, see how Paul appeals to laws about oxen and the provision of the priests to explain how and why churches pay their ministers. All right, and pay special attention to his attitude about the law. Who's it for? Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Paul asks. Right, when God had Moses tell Israel, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is that ultimately, the ultimate benefit of that law? Does God intend that for the ox? But God didn't write the law for the ox. Not ultimately. That's not what, at least Paul says, no. Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, Paul says. He also does this with the contribution. Now, this example, by the way, well, it's going to show how sometimes the apostles take their interpretation of the law in some surprising directions. In fact, you might have already been surprised by how Paul gets the payment of ministers out of you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Right, because sometimes we take just a hyper-literalistic approach to the scriptures and we think, oh, no, that's about oxen. That's not about preachers. Paul says, no, it's not about oxen. It's about preachers. All right, but this next example might be even more surprising. Before we turn to the scripture there, I want you to think for just a second. If you were going to explain the Christian doctrine of contribution, laying by in store, and you had to do that using just the law of Moses, you know, passages and principles from the law of Moses, how would you do that? How would you explain the contribution? You'd probably turn to the tithe, right? As far as I'm aware, the apostles don't do that. In fact, as far as I'm aware, the apostles almost never mention the tithe in the New Testament. I was actually kind of surprised whenever I searched that up and found that out. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll see what Paul uses to explain contribution. 2 establish the contribution as doctrine. So we'll start in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, all right, so here he's going to justify his teaching based on the scriptures. What scripture does he reach for? Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. What part of the law is Paul using to explain the contribution? He's talking about the manna. Right, remember when the manna comes down from heaven, God commands Israel, right? You take a certain amount. You take an omer each day. Don't take more. Don't take less. And that's your food for the day. And of course, what did Israel do? Some of them went out and gathered less. Some of them went out and gathered more. And what they discovered at the end of the day was, despite themselves, as it were, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul expands on this teaching in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now let's begin in verse 6 for our next reading. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, look at what all Paul cites from or alludes to in this passage. Almost every word that he writes in this passage comes out of the Old Testament. All right, he begins in verse 6 with an allusion to the Proverbs, such as Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Right, Paul alludes to that principle in verse 6 when he writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In verse 7, he appeals to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Right there in that context, the Lord is talking about contributing to another needy Israelite. Right, giving a loan to a needy Israelite that you know you're going to have to forgive the very next year. It's in the context of talking about the Sabbath year and debt forgiveness. And he says, give to your brother freely. Right? Don't begrudge what you give him in your heart, because you're doing it for the Lord. Right? The Lord will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. You compare to what Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not under compulsion, not reluctantly, that is, begrudgingly. In fact, it's the same word in Greek that's used in the Septuagint for Deuteronomy 15:10. Don't do it grudgingly, reluctantly. Don't do it under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, he might also, by the way, be alluding to Exodus chapter 25, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. But finally, in 2 Corinthians 9:9, Paul makes a direct quote, this time from Psalm 112, verse 9. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. By the way, here, when you read that quote from the psalmist, who do you think he's talking about? And this is why it's important, by the way, to know your scripture, including your Old Testament. Because you hear a phrase like, his righteousness endures forever, and you think automatically, oh, it's obviously talking about God there. God has distributed freely, God has given to the poor, because, of course, it's God's righteousness that endures forever. Go back and read Psalm 112 and identify from the context who the psalmist is talking about when he says what he says. So, this is a little homework for you. So, in this one very short passage, Paul appeals to the law, to the Proverbs, and to the Psalms to explain the Christian doctrine of contribution. He's doing all of this explaining what we must do. Now, I point all of these things out from Corinthians for a reason, because I want us to notice something. Paul, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, what kind of audience is he writing to? They're largely a Gentile audience. There were some, as far as we can tell, there were some Jews in Corinth. But more than likely, we're talking about a majority Gentile congregation in Corinth. Paul is not including all of this material from the law and from the writings just for the benefit of a Jewish Christian audience. You know, that is an audience that comes from a Jewish background. Paul expects these former Gentiles who have converted to the Christian faith, he expects them to know the law, the prophets, and the writings. He expects them to understand Christian doctrine as he is explaining it from the law. And brethren, the same thing is expected of us. Right, this is recorded for us, not just for Corinth. And that is the call this evening, that we are no different. We, like Paul's audience in Corinth, we have to have our heads straight about the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Old Testament is not just a museum piece that we carry around in our Bibles. Paul says that it is written for our sake. It is written down for our instruction. All right, we hold up the Bereans as a model. Why? What did they do that was special? Because they searched the scriptures daily. Do we? Right, when we say that we hold them up as a model, do we mean we're trying to act like them? Or are we trying to turn them into some kind of pretty statue in our heads that we just look at? Are we, let me ask you individually, are you letting all Scripture be of profit to you? Or only the parts from the red letters forward? I urge you tonight to consider the whole counsel of God, leaving nothing out of it. And as you read the doctrines of the apostles, spend some extra time in thought, considering the texts of the law that they turn to when they teach us the doctrine of the church. And again, if you're paying attention to it, you'll be surprised how consistently, how often the apostles appeal to the law and the prophets in explaining doctrine to the church today. We invite everyone to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that has been proclaimed from the very beginning. We invite everyone to turn away from the life of sin, to confess Jesus as Lord, to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins. If you're in need of doing that for the first time, we stand ready to help you. If you're in need of prayers from the congregation, or consider yourself to be in need of some public repentance, we also stand ready to help you with that. Whatever your need may be, we stand ready. If you'll make your need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.